broad outline of future events. And giving this broad outline of future events, we might have before us the line of thought that shall engage your mind and heart in the ensuing meetings. And I said it shall be a broad outline. Time makes that a necessity. We are aware, of course, of this, that the event for which we're all waiting is, first of all, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as no doubt we're all aware, is viewed in the Scripture in two phases. There is his coming to the air. That shall be a coming in grace. A coming for his people, unseen by the world. It shall be a grand meeting. The word of 1 Thessalonians 4 is this, caught up to meet him. And how that meeting shall take place will be this. The Lord shall descend, and we shall be caught up. He descends, we are caught up, and we meet him in the air. Then the other phase of that coming is his coming to Mount Olivet, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and that mountain shall be cleaved in twain. Part of that mountain shall move to the south, and part shall move to the north. This is not a coming in grace. This is a coming in power, a coming in glory, a coming in judgment. Our Lord Jesus, as the Messiah, rejected by the nation of Israel, went back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. He shall come back, the triumphant Messiah, to deliver his people to that same mountain amongst the convulsions of nature. And we shall observe in subsequent readings that when the Mount of Olivet is cleaved in twain, for the first time Jerusalem shall become a seaport by reason of the great valley, the waters of the great sea, the Mediterranean, shall flow into the Dead Sea. And joining that flow from the Great Sea into the Dead Sea, there shall be the living waters from Jerusalem, and this shall cause the Dead Sea to be healed. But we must keep in mind this twofold aspect of the Lord's coming. Number one, his coming to the air, in blessing, for his people, unseen by the world. Then his coming to the Mount of Olives, seen by the world, when every eye shall see him, and with particular regard to the nation of Israel, a coming not so much in grace, but in power and glory, and of necessity in judgment. Between these two phases of his coming, Scripture speaks of certain events that shall take place in heaven, and certain events that shall take place on earth. Obviously, we cannot speak very much of these events tonight, but we shall seek to present a broad outline of what shall happen. What are the events in heaven? In Revelation chapter 4, we learn that there is a changed character in the throne of God in heaven. Out of that throne there proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. In other words, after the Lord has come, the throne of God in heaven shall no longer be a throne of grace, but a throne of judgment. Proceeding from it, lightnings and thunderings and voices. God, who for so long has been silent, when good has been suppressed, and evil has prospered, is no longer going to be silent, and is going to deal with this world in all its opposition to himself. Thus, number one, we learn that the throne in heaven has changed its character, no longer a throne of grace, but a throne of judgment. When we come to chapter 5, we discover that our Lord Jesus Christ is seen to be the Lamb, the only one who is able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. By reason of his sacrifice at Calvary, by reason of the fact that he is the Lamb, he is the only one capable to open the title deeds of world dominion. And let us remind our hearts, dear brethren, at the outset of these meetings, that our Lord Jesus Christ has not only procured salvation for you and me, but he has purchased the whole world for himself. It is coming when he shall take to himself the title deeds of universal dominion. And this is established in our minds in Revelation chapter 4. In chapter 5 we learn that this same Lamb is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And all this is going to be showered on the Lamb of Calvary. Then there follows in the book of the Revelation successive judgments that we shall now consider. Judgments increasing geographically and increasing in severity under the seals and the trumpets and the vials. Things are being overturned and overturned and overturned until he whose right it is to reign, to rule, shall rule. Thus in heaven the throne of God is changed. It's a throne of judgment. The Lamb is seen to be the one competent to open the book, and is seen as the one who is worthy to receive all blessing and all honour. Then there shall take place in heaven the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to consider this as well in a subsequent meeting. At the judgment seat of Christ, there shall be all the adjustments made that our responsible history down here has demanded. Wrongs will be put right, and rewards will be given. I know that those who disagree with me when I mention that wrongs will be put right, but I believe, dear brethren, with all my heart, that the judgment seat of Christ is not just a mere pat on the back for everyone. While no child of God can be lost, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes it clear that a child of God can suffer loss, and loss of reward shall be suffered at the judgment seat of Christ. And there shall be a complete manifestation of the deeds done in the body. We shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ as servants, and we shall receive a reward. And we're going to see that the judgment of Christ too shall be the bride's robing room, for it shall there be that the church, as the bride of Christ, shall make herself ready for the subsequent marriage to the Lamb. We are weaving now, each one of us, our individual contribution to the collective adornment of the church when she shall be wed to Christ. Thus there shall take place in heaven the judgment seat of Christ, the bride's robing room. After the bride's robing room, there shall take place the marriage of the Lamb, and that we're going to consider as well. Not much is said about the marriage of the Lamb in the Bible. I wonder why. The answer to that is just this. This is predominantly the peculiar joy of our Saviour the Lamb when he's going to present the church to himself. He's made ready at the judgment seat in the bridal room. Then on the occasion of the marriage, he presents that church as a lovely wife, a beautiful bride to himself. After the marriage of the Lamb, there takes place, according to Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or if you will, the great nuptial feast, when guests and friends are called to share in the joy of that wonderful occasion. And we shall observe that what shall take place on the occasion of the marriage supper of the Lamb will be that the heavenly bridegroom shall display to his guests and friends the beauty of his wonderful bride, calling upon his guests and friends to share with him the great joy of that wonderful occasion. Thus, there's the bride's robing room. Then there's the marriage of the Lamb. Following that, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What are the events on earth? After the Lord has come, and we've met him, and been translated into the Father's house, God is going to turn again to his earthly people, the nation of Israel. They're going to be brought back to their land. Oh, we know that they're already in the land. But my dear brethren, what we see today is small in comparison to the return that shall yet be made of the Jew, of the nation of Israel, to the land that rightly belongs to them. But must observe the distinction between the return of Judah and the return of Ephraim. The return of Judah to the land and the return of the 10 tribes to the land. They return in a different way. Judah, according to Isaiah chapter 18, is going to be brought back to the land by an unnamed maritime power. Who that maritime power is, we're not told. But some great maritime power is going to put at the disposal of Judah her fleet to bring back to the land Judah itself, or the Jew, if you will. Brought back, as we shall see in a few moments, in unbelief, but brought back they will yet be. What of the 10 tribes? They're brought back in rather a different way. We learn from Ezekiel chapter 20 that God knows where they all are. His eye is upon what has been termed the lost 10 tribes. They were brought into what is spoken of there as the wilderness of the people. God shall bring that nation into the wilderness of the people, a wilderness to the north and to the west of Palestine. In that wilderness, God shall plead with the 10 tribes. God shall judge the rebel amongst the 10 tribes, and they shall be purged from the congregation, and the remnant that is spared from the 10 tribes shall then be brought by the Lord into the land to join their brethren of the tribe of Judah. Now it's necessary to keep that in mind. Judah is brought back by some maritime power, unnamed, Isaiah chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 20, Ezekiel chapter 34, Ephraim, the lost 10 tribes, are first of all brought into the borders of the people. There the Lord pleads with them, judges the rebels, and the remnant that are spared are brought by the Lord into the land to join the brethren from Judah. Now God begins to deal in a very special way with the nation of Israel. Now let us just think of the main actors during this period between the rapture and the appearing. That is, the main actors in respect of the nation of Israel. This will of course be on the west of Palestine. Let us just mention this for the benefit of us all. That prophecy is always connected with the earth. And prophecy is always special regard to the nation of Israel and the land of Palestine, or the land of Israel. Thus when in the scripture you read of the west, and of the north, and of the south, that's always in relation to Jerusalem, or the land of Israel. Thus there shall be in that day, on the west, the revived Roman Empire. That confederacy of 10 kingdoms that we're going to consider on one of the nights that shall be together. Now two things characterize the revived Roman Empire. It shall be a great antagonist of Gog, of the nation of Russia. But not only shall it be an antagonist of the nation of Russia, but it shall become a political ally of Judah, now back in their own land. I wonder why it becomes a political ally of Judah. not because of any special regard or love for the Jew, but that by being an ally of Judah, Judah in the land of Palestine shall continue to be a buffer state, hindering the advance and the progress of God for the nation of Russia. Thus the revived Roman Empire shall be on the one hand a great antagonist of Russia and a political ally of Judah now back in the land. Then on the south, there is the king of the south. Of this we read in Daniel chapter 11. The king of the south, of course, is Egypt. Egypt shall be on the south. And to some extent, she shall be too a political ally of the revived Roman Empire. But not only is there on the west the revived Roman Empire, as in the south, the king of the south, that is Egypt, there shall be in the north the Assyrian, the king of the north, the king of fierce countenance, spoken of in the scriptures as the overflowing scourge, the perpetual enemy of Judah, now back in the land. Details of this are given us in the book of Daniel, chapters 8 and 11. Of course, this king of the north, this Assyrian, this overflowing scourge, is but a pawn in the hands of Russia, a pawn in the hands of Gog, and is altogether dependent upon Russia. But we shall observe how that this overflowing scourge, this Assyrian, this the king of the north, shall be a perpetual enemy of Judah, now returned to their own land. There shall, of course, be two main actors in the terms of individuals during those days. There shall be the beast and the false prophet, spoken of in Revelation chapter 13. The beast is the head of the revived Roman Empire. The false prophet, he sets himself up as the Antichrist in the land of Palestine. He sets himself up as the king over Judah in the land of Palestine, or the land of Israel. More of the details of that we shall learn in a few moments. But what takes place in respect of Judah now back in the land? During this period between the rapture and the appearing, this shall be fulfilled, as we're going to see tomorrow night, Daniel's 70th week. And as we shall see, a week of years. 7 years of God's dealings with Judah, spoken about in Daniel chapter 9. How does that 7 week, that week of years commence, that 70th week commence, that 70th week of God's dealings with the nation of Israel? We shall learn tomorrow night that the Roman prince, this beast, that is before he's become the power that he is in Revelation chapter 13, he makes a covenant with Judah, a covenant that is endeavoured to afford them protection from the overflowing scourge, from this king of the north who is perpetually hostile to Judah. Now that's the main reason for the covenant. This beast makes a covenant with Judah to give them protection from the king of the north. And mark you, as is the case always in politics, this covenant is not made purely out of any respect and love for Judah. This beast makes this covenant for self-protection, that Palestine might remain out of the hands of the king of the north, out of the hands of Gog, or the nation of Russia, that Palestine might still remain a buffer state, And he makes this covenant. Isaiah speaks of it as a covenant of hell and of death. Instead of protection, it proves to be rather the opposite in the case of Judah now back in the land. Contained in this covenant of protection, there are terms which permit Judah to offer the sacrifices and the oblations once more in the temple. There is granted to them the privilege of offering their sacrifices in their oblation and their oblations in this temple rebuilt by the Jew in unbelief in the land of Palestine. Now then, after 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week have run their course, the beast is going to break this covenant and cause the oblation and the sacrifice to cease. Then shall be fulfilled the language of the Lord in the Mount Olivet Discourse. Flee from Judea. Pray that your flight be not in the Sabbath, nor in the winter. Woe to them that are with child, and those who are godly, the remnant that are godly and are back in the land, shall flee for their very lives when this covenant is broken. For on the occasion of this covenant being broken, there has been a war made in heaven, a war in the heavenly places, a war between Michael and the holy angels on the one hand, and the devil and his angels on the other hand. The account of this we have in Revelation chapter 12. Michael and the holy angels gain the victory with this result. The devil and his angels are cast onto the earth. And once the devil is cast onto the earth, he makes Judah in the land a special object of his attack and his persecution. Then it is he gathers around him these two men that I just mentioned, the beast and the false prophet. The devil and the beast and the false prophet now on the earth form the trinity of evil on the earth. That's counterfeit of the trinity of good in heaven. When the sacrifices and oblations are prohibited from being offered, there is set up in a holy place, in that rebuilt temple, the abomination that desolates. Idols are set up in prominent places in the temple, and all who will not bow to this breathing, speaking image and worship these idols, they're put to death. Thus we can understand why the godly, now in the land, have to flee from the land and pray that the flight be not in the winter and be not on the Sabbath day. The remaining 3.5 years is the time of great tribulation. The time, as we shall see in subsequent meetings, of Jacob's trouble. The whole of Daniel's 70th week is not the time of Jacob's trouble. The whole of Daniel's 70th week is not the time of the great tribulation. The great tribulation. And the time of Jacob's trouble spoken of in the prophecy of Jeremiah relates to the last 3.5 years of those tribulation days. And so dreadful shall be the persecution. So dreadful shall be the wrath of God poured out from heaven, that except those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. And those days shall be shortened by some 70.5 days or thereabout. God shall shorten those days, else no flesh would be saved. Now, broadly speaking, these are the events that take place on the earth during the 70th week of Daniel. Perhaps I should mention this, that the Western power and the King of the North and the King of the South shall be active during those days. The King of the North shall make an attack on Jerusalem. He makes this attack, I believe, in the absence of the Antichrist, that self-made king in the land of Palestine. And maybe he makes the attack in the absence of the Antichrist. It may be that the Antichrist, this false prophet, has returned to the West to join in the arrangements for this battle. This battle led by the devil and the beast and the false prophet against heaven and against the Lamb. And he's absent. And during the time of his absence, this overflowing scourge, this king of the north makes an attack on Jerusalem. How dreadful is the carnage. The sanctuary is desecrated. The blood of the Jew flows like water in Jerusalem itself. And in the triumph of vanquishing Jerusalem, the king of the north, he proceeds and make attack on the king of the south, that is Egypt. But while he would make an attack on the king of the south, news is brought to him, what news that is, we're not told, that causes him to return to the north again. It may be the news is that the last 10 tribes are flocking back to the land. So it might well be that that particular point, they're brought by the Lord back into the land. That may be the news. Whether it is, we know not. But back to the north, the king of the north goes. Now then, at the end of those days, the Lord appears. He appears in glory. He deals, first of all, with the Western powers, that revived Roman Empire, who, according to Revelation chapter 19, have been rallied, its military might, have been rallied under the devil and the beast and the false prophet to make war against heaven and against the Lamb. The Lord appears with his saints. He deals with the devil and the beast and the false prophet. The devil is cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. The beast and the false prophet, these two men without dying, they're cast into the lake of fire. And with regard to their armies, the Lord himself consumes these armies with the brightness of his coming and with the breath of his mouth. And thus he deals, first of all, with the Western might at his coming. The account of this we have in Revelation chapter 19. When you turn to Isaiah chapter 30, discover how he deals there with the king of the north. How dreadful is his dealings in judgment with the king of the north. He is broken down, and his armies as well. The details of that are given us there. And then he deals with Egypt, the king of the south, Isaiah chapter 19. Egypt, the king of the south, who suffered from the king of the north. The amazing thing is that the Lord deals particularly graciously with Egypt, with the king of the south. And having been cleansed and saved, the king of the south becomes, or Egypt becomes, one of the Gentile nations who are going to enjoy the bliss of Christ's millennial reign. We would ask ourselves this question, why is it that Egypt shall be dealt with in such a way? Why is Egypt is going to enjoy somewhat of the bliss of Christ's millennial reign? Might it be, dear brethren, because that Egypt sheltered the child Jesus when Herod was after his life? My dear brethren, any kindness done to Jesus, God's Son, God never forgets it. It might well be because of the fact that the child Jesus was sheltered down in Egypt. Egypt is going to be healed as a nation, and one of the 3 Gentile nations who shall enjoy the bliss of Christ's millennial reign. Having dealt with the enemies of the nation of Israel, the Lord shall now deal with the nation of Israel itself. He shall cleanse it. He shall judge it. He shall purge it. Then, as the Son of Man, he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And as we shall see in another evening, that there shall take place the judgment of the living nations, the living nations shall be brought before him. Three companies shall stand before the throne of his glory. There shall be the elect of the nation of Israel, the true Jehovah's Witnesses, who during those tribulation days have carried to the four corners of the earth the gospel of the kingdom. They'll be there. The goats shall be there, placed on the left hand of the throne of his glory. These are they who have rejected the king's messengers, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the elect of the nation of Israel, rejected the messengers and their message. The sheep shall be there on the right hand of the throne of his glory. Who are the sheep? Those who have received the king's messengers and the king's message. And the result of the judgment of the living nations is this. The goat shall be sent in everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But the elect of the nation of Israel, who preached the gospel of the kingdom during those tribulation days, together with the sheep, begin to enjoy the bliss of the earthly side of the coming millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these events broadly bring to its conclusion Daniel's 70th week and prepare for the Lord establishing his kingdom here for the earth. That brings us now to consider, and we're going to look at very briefly, the Lord's millennial reign. Now I think we can say sufficient when we come to consider this to establish in our minds the must of the millennial reign of Christ, that he shall reign over the earth for a period of 1,000 years. My dear brethren, I said this here in Tumsarim before, but I'm going to say it again, for it's something that thrills my heart. I believe the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ over the earth is a must, for a number of reasons. Let me just mention one or two. God must vindicate his Son in the very world that rejected him. God will do that. In this world, men said, we will not have this man to reign over us. But if that's what men said, God had something different in his mind. God says in 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign. And if men said we will not have him to reign, God shall see to it that for 1,000 years, men in this world shall be subject to the government of his Son. He must reign. In this world he was put to shame. Men gave to him a cruel, shameful, ignominious death, exposed to the vision. If men did that when he was here, God's going to cause men in this world to behold the glory that he has given to his Son. If men heaped upon him shame when he was here, God's going to bring him into the world again and heap upon him glory. Other things beside make it a must to me that there shall be this millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to see, as we consider the millennial reign of Christ, that there is the heavenly side and the earthly side. That there is a heavenly side and an earthly side of this coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus himself makes very clear. In Matthew chapter 13, he speaks of the kingdom of the Father, and he speaks of the kingdom of the Son of Man. When he speaks of the kingdom of the Father, this relates to the heavenly side. When he speaks of the kingdom of the Son of Man, this relates to the earthly side. He says in Matthew chapter 13, then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of my Father. That's the heavenly side, when the righteous shall shine as the sun. But then he says in that same chapter, Matthew 13, the Son of Man shall take out of his kingdom all things that offend. That's the earthly side. And was not the promise to Abraham this? Thy seed shall be as the stars of heaven, the heavenly side. The sand of the sea, the earthly side. And who is going to share in the heavenly side? Christ is going to reign, not just with the church, but with the saints. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Know ye not that the saints shall judge the earth?" Not the church only, but the saints shall judge the earth. Resurrected Old Testament saints shall share in this future administration as well. You see, dear brethren, people have confusion in their minds when they think of the Holy City, Jerusalem, during the millennial reign of Christ. Where are the Old Testament saints? Let us remember this, that where the Holy City, Jerusalem, is the church, there are others who share in the bliss of that Holy City, who share in its administration. Just as it was at the marriage of the Lamb, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, while the joy is predominantly that of the bridegroom and his bride, the Old Testament saints risen shall be there to share in that joy. And they shall share in the administration connected with the Holy City, Jerusalem, during the millennial reign of Christ. What of the earth? Well, we're going to, I think, have an interesting reading as we consider the earthly side of that coming kingdom. We're going to observe how the creation is going to be affected. The curse is going to be removed. God is going to bless, as we sing scripture of him, the earth with Eden again. It shall enjoy Eden fruitfulness and fertility when the curse is removed. And this is going to affect, as we shall see, the mountain, the desert, and the sea. All of them healed, fruitful, and fertile. It's going to affect to animal creation. Those beasts that are ferocious shall become tame. Those animals whose desire it is to hunt shall lose their desire to hunt. Those animals that feed on flesh, carnivorous in their character, shall feed on straw and many other things beside. When Jesus reigns, it's going to affect the mountain and the desert and the sea and animal creation. Christ is going to be delivered from its bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Then we're going to observe how that shall affect the nation of Israel. We're going to see how Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt under the new name. We're going to see how the temple is going to be rebuilt on another site. We're going to observe how that the land of Palestine is going to be extended wonderfully to thousands of square miles. The land shall be divided equally amongst the 12 tribes. We're going to observe how that nation, rejected and despised and persecuted for so long, shall become the head and not the tail. What are they awaits Israel when Jesus comes to reign? But how does that millennial reign of Christ terminate? It terminates with a revolt. The devil who has been bound and banished for 1,000 years while Jesus reigns. At the end of the 1,000 years, he's let loose. And there rallies an army around him as numberless as the sands of the sea. We're going to consider how he was able to get such an army. But suffice it for us to notice tonight, he gathers that army from the four corners of the earth. Not from Palestine, not from the land of Israel, but those who are quite content to live on the fringe of the blessings of that millennial reign. Now what, as I've already said in some sound, it's a serious place to live and to be happy to live, and to be happy to live on the fringe of divine blessing. My friend, tonight let me say this. There are far too many who are neither in nor out today, who are content and happy to live on the fringe of Christian blessings. That's where the hypocrites live. That's where the mere professors live. And if you're quite content to live on the fringe of divine blessing, Will you accept a little work from me? When you get home tonight, you get down on your knees before God and learn in His presence if you're saved by divine grace at all. And if you are indeed saved by divine grace, you confess your sin and waywardness and your worldliness and tell God that by His grace you're going to go in for the things that really matter. I want to repeat, it's a serious thing. And far too many of us today are happy to live in the fringe of divine blessing. And thus, during those millennial years, as we're going to see, there are those who play the part of a hypocrite, acknowledge faith obedience to the one who sits on the throne, living in the fringe of divine blessing. And when the devil is let loose, he rallies them around him as an army, numberless as the sands of the sea. He makes an attack. And the attack at the end of the tribulation days was against heaven. The attack at the end of the millennial days is against Jerusalem and the land of Palestine. I have no doubt in my mind that the devil is able to muster this army, presenting to them such a bait as the amazing wealth of the nation of Israel. And we're going to see in subsequent readings that Israel shall be a wealthy, wealthy nation. A nation of tremendous prosperity and wealth during the millennial reign of Christ. And the devil will say, let's get that for ourselves. And as their preserver, he shall make this attack on Jerusalem, the land of Palestine. God deals with this. He sends fire down out of heaven, Revelation 20. That fire devours the devil's armies. And the devil's armies have been devoured. Then all the wicked, unsaved persons on the earth are dead. Not a living, unregenerate person on the earth. Devil's armies. Dead. The devil is now cast into the lake of fire where he joins the beast and the false prophet to spend eternity with him with all the damned. Now that all the wicked, the unregenerate, the unsaved are dead, there takes place the judgment of the great white cross. For all the wicked are raised from the dead. They're made to stand in space before the great white throne, confronted with their works. According to their works, judged and cast into the lake of fire where the devil and the beast and the false prophet are. Over in Ireland, the preachers love to tell, I don't say they love to do it, but they do it perpetually, how that saved parents shall be beside Christ as he sits on the great white throne. And they shall watch their unsaved families cast into the lake of fire. Well, I don't believe that. We'll learn in Revelation chapter 21 that after the great white throne is over, with all this dreadful judgment, John sees the new heavens and the new earth from eternity. He sees the Holy City, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. What does that mean? Why, it means just this, that during that dreadful event of the great white throne, the judgment of the wicked dead, the earth and the heaven pass away. The heavenly bridegroom has left his beautiful bride, his lovely wife, in the safe custody of God the Father up there in heaven. And when the great white throne is passed, and the passing away of the earth and the heaven has taken place, there is introduced the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth of eternity. And God, or John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. And that brings our meeting to a conclusion by a brief reference to the eternal state. The eternal state commences after the great white throne. The new heavens and the earth of eternity, spoken of by Peter as the day of God. Paul speaks of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 like this. The Son shall deliver the kingdom unto the Father, that God might be all in all. I mentioned this in closing. It cropped up in a conversation today. In the eternal state, only the church shall retain its identity. Israel will not retain its identity. In the eternal state, there shall be no nations, no kings, no tribes. God with man. The church, a bride adorned for her husband. Outside of that, God with man. My brother, my sister, I want you to grasp this truth. I tell you, this is precious to my heart. God's dealings with the nation of Israel began in time and will finish with time. Elect from the foundation of the world. But God's dealings with you and me belong to eternity. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And thus, when we touch eternity, the new heavens and the earth of eternal stay, the church as the bride adorned for the heart of Christ shall retain its identity. Outside of that, Revelation chapter 21, God shall dwell with men. The middle must finish for understand the bus is just shortly after 9 o'clock. Let us pray. We